We always try to say something that will be beneficial to you. But maybe we'll get into something concerning the deep mysteries of God this morning. Maybe we won't. It just depends on the hunger and the thirst. And that the Bible said it's not the minister speaking, but God speaking from within the minister. It depends on the hunger and thirst as to how much we're willing to nurse the breast of El Shaddai. Shaddai means the breasted one. How much that we're willing to nurse from the breast of El Shaddai, that's what it all depends on. Jesus in chapter 16, St. Matthew's, the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, when it is evening, ye say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. So you hypocrite, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the time? A wicked and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. Jesus says here that when you see the sky red and lowering, that is in the morning, and you see the sky red and hanging low around, you know it's going to be bad weather. He tells us. Sometimes you say, well, I wonder how the weather's going to be today. All you got to do is look at that and you'll see it. That's a sign of bad weather. Anytime you look out in the morning and you see everything red around you and it hanging down low, that means you're going to have some rough time. See, he tells us that we can discern the sky. Now, if it is red in the evening, it means you're going to have fair weather. So see, real simple, we know when we're going to have bad weather, know when we're going to have good weather. Don't need the weatherman at all. He said that you can do that, and the average individual can do that. But then he called them hypocrites. He said, you hypocrites? He said, you can do that. But he said, you can't discern the signs of the time. He said, you're a hypocrite. Now, he was saying that if you was right with God, you could discern the signs of the time. But in that you cannot discern the signs of the time, in that you are a religious generation, he said, you're hypocrites. That's pretty bad, isn't it? Pretty strong. Not bad. If he said it, it's got to be right. But that's pretty strong. You know, to tell me that if I can't discern the signs of the time, I'm a hypocrite. And then I say, now everybody stand up this morning that can discern the signs of the time. And I wonder how many folks that we'd have would be hypocrites. The Lord was real straight about what he had to say. He knew what he was saying, and he said it. So then that means that if we can't live the kind of life that it takes to be able to discern the signs of the time, we're not doing much praying, and we're not doing much fasting, and we're not doing much seeking and searching after Christ. It means we don't know much. I want to say some things, and I want you to hear them. I guess I'm kind of an odd sort of a preacher. A lot of preachers, you know, they don't care if they can preach. That's all that matters to them. All they want to do is preach. And if they can preach, you know, and if they can get the offering at the end of the service, they don't care whether you know what they said or not, as long as you'll say, hallelujah, glory to God. But I guess I'm kind of an oddball when it comes to that. I want you to know what I'm saying and hear what I'm saying. And like Jesus said, to give the more earnest heed to the things that you've heard, lest you should let them slip. And to take heed how that you hear them, that you might incorporate these in your lifestyle, because this is what it's all about, is growing up into the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We come to church to grow in the grace and knowledge, not to jump and holler and shout, as I say so often, and to feel good. It's good to feel good, like Brother Beretta praying for him over the telephone. He said, man, I feel God down here. You know, he's talking about feeling the Lord all over him while we pray. And that's good. That's the way it should be. But see, I want to feel God, but I want to have something on the inside of me that when I pray for others, that they can feel God too. And that when I pray for the sick can get healed. See, so I have a desire to do something for God. And I have a desire to know about the signs of the time. I want to know about the signs of the time. You know, you might not be interested in it, but I want to know about the signs of the time. The Bible says Daniel, the beloved man of God, he called him the beloved man of God. The thing that caused God to notice Daniel the way that he did, he noticed him because Daniel prayed to God down in Babylon. He prayed to God. He prayed, "Oh God, show me what's going to befall my people in the end time. I want to know what's going to befall my people at the latter days. Let me know. Tell me, oh God." And God loved Daniel because Daniel was greatly concerned about the end time and the things that was going to happen to his people, the Jews. And God told him many things. We brought out many things concerning Daniel. I wished I just had, well, what can you say? I wished I had a lifetime, just to have somebody to listen for a whole lifetime so I could talk about it. You know, so many wonderful, glorious, marvelous things of God. Glad to have Dwight back there. I just see him sitting back there this morning. All right, now, I talk about these things, and a lot of times I try to take my time and talk to you. Paul said, I'm a preacher and a teacher. And I try to talk to you about these things. I try to get them on tape, clear, precise, to the best of my ability, so that you can go back and listen to them if you don't understand them. And see, preaching is not coming up beating everybody on the head and saying, bless God, you bunch of deadheads and all this kind of thing. That ain't preaching. So I know people, they put in a little few little things along the line on their own. And I know God suffers that. But no real preacher wants to come up and just holler and scream at you and tell you what kind of a wretched being you are and beat you down and say you're a bunch of dogs, you're a bunch of snakes, you know, you vipers. Preachers don't want to do that if they're real God-sent men. That wasn't a practice with Jesus. Even though Jesus did turn over the tables, pop the whip, call them a bunch of hypocrites and a generation of vipers, and so did John. But that wasn't the desire of the Lord Jesus. The desire of the Lord Jesus was to teach them and tutor them. Like he would take people, 3,000 people maybe, and he would sit down maybe on a rock somewhere or get way out from the city, and he would talk to them and tell them, blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek, blessed are they that hear the word of the Lord. And he was always healing them, always blessing them, always doing something for them. See, he wasn't, oh, it's calling them a bunch of hypocrites. But it is a true fact that when you go to pick berries, I learned this as a little boy. When you go to pick berries, there's some snakes around and there's some briars around. And if you pick very many berries, you're going to have some briars in your hand. So the Lord Jesus, knowing, understanding that his sheep was there to be fed, to be loved and to be cared for, he also knew that there were devils and demons among them. And he knew there were false brethren. Paul said, I was in peril of false brethren. When you come to present yourself, the sons of Satan also come. And as God lives in you, the devil lives in them. Like Jesus, he'd be preaching. And they would cross him up. They'd say all kind of things and they'd tempt him. And Jesus would get grieved. He'd say, why tempt thou me, you hypocrite? He said, you're of your father the devil. See, that was the people he was making war against. That was the people that was the deadheads. God don't like it when you go to calling his people deadheads and all them kind of things. That's not God. See, when I'm preaching here and I'm coming down on something real hard, I'm not talking about the children of God. I use the terms a lot of times. What I say to one, I say to all. That is as a warning I give it to all, for you to stay free of those things. And the Bible said, when people do evil, rebuke them openly that others might see and fear. But folks, the church ain't no deadhead. It ain't no bunch of hypocrites. It ain't no bunch of dogs and pigs. You know, when we talk about them things, we're talking about the people that are without. Ye are the sons and daughters of God. Already you're the sons and daughters of God. Ye are the blessed ones. You're the ones to whom God has given the power and to give all the wonderful things of life, eternal life. God has given you all of this kind of thing. See, so you're not, well, what can you say? You're God's blessing. All right, so then when we preach, I like for you to differentiate. You know, I preach sometimes I scream and holler at you, you know, because the Bible said by the foolishness of preaching, it pleased God that men should be saved. So I scream, but preaching is not to you. You know, you're not supposed to come up here and scream at a son of God. You know, here he is, a son of God. Here's a daughter of God. You say, hey, listen to me, you. You don't do no such as that. See, they got enough sense to come and listen. You don't do that. But when you go out into the fields or you get up here to preach, in that you've got people of all kinds, people of the world, you have to scream at them, because by the foolishness of preaching, it pleased God that men should be saved. So you scream at them. You holler at them. You say, hey, you that's bubbling in the beer, listen at me. See, but that's a different thing. Get away from the racetrack. You got to holler above the cars, as we say. You know. So that stands to reason. But when I come here, like Jesus, the Bible said, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher sent from God. We come here to the church to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. You're not half-breeds. When I speak of half-breeds, I'm not speaking of the children of God. I'm speaking of the religious parasites out there that won't get in the world and they won't get out of the world, as we say. You know, they're just religious. They get caught in between, stand at the door. Won't go in, and everybody else coming, they hinder. So all of these things I say to you because I want you to be able to differentiate as I preach and tell what I'm saying and tell what I'm doing. So then Jesus says here, he says, you are a hypocrite. If you can't discern the signs of the time, he said, you are a hypocrite. Now, I believe that the coming of the Lord is at hand. I, with all of my heart, to the best of my understanding, to the best of my knowledge, I sincerely believe that the coming of the Lord is at hand. I don't preach to you to scare you. I don't try to predict a certain day the Lord's coming, because God forbidded me to do that. But one thing I do, I try to tell you my heart. I believe that the coming of the Lord is at hand. And it's like I said, I heard this Jewish fella make the statement that in every synagogue now, that they are saying that the Messiah, it's time for him to come. It's time for him to come. And since about the year of 77 or 78, about the time that Israel changed their form of government, they have been training in the yeshiva, which is the institution of high learning for the rabbinical source of the rabbis. They've been training what they call the Kohen, or those from the tribes of Levi, for the priesthood to return to temple worship. I've learned this, that they have been doing this, getting everything ready for the return of the Messiah. Why are they doing that? Because they believe that the Messiah is coming. Some of you remember how that we spoke of the year of 77, what it would hold. And from that time, see, something has been taking place. We made the statement, Brother Taylor probably remembers it, it's on tape, that in the year of 77, this was before it ever came by, we spoke that in the year of 77, that everything would come to a heading, and that at that time, From that time on, you can count it in 3 or 3.5 year strides as to the coming of the Lord, because that would set everything just right for the coming of the Lord. And sure enough, I've learned recently that from the change of the government, or the form of government, that they've been training priests from that period of time that we spoke of for the coming of the Messiah. Now, there's a lot to be said about this, and if I get into a few things, you can't just get hungry and want to run to the cafe. You're going to have to stick with me just a little bit. So then, in the coming of the Messiah, it is at hand. It definitely is at hand. The closing of the days of the Gentiles, it's at hand. I can prove that by the Scripture. And make a comparison by Scripture, by Revelation, or whatever it might be, and I can prove it to you. And I can take it and show you just exactly when the time of the Gentiles will be over, and just exactly when the coming of the Lord will be. I've never heard anybody say it. I've never heard anybody, Jew or Gentile, nor preacher, whatever, as to point out the very time that this thing will take place. I've heard them speculate, and different ones say things. And of course, if they heard me, they might just say I was speculating. But the thing is, I know for sure, just at the time that it's going to happen. And it's so beautiful to understand the signs of the time and to be able to know what the Lord is doing. As to the day and the hour of His coming, the Bible said no man knoweth that. Even the Son doesn't know that. Just the Father only. So then He's held this within the Spirit, which is within me, which is within you, within the Spirit, so as to be sure that no one will know, that He will catch them off guard, so that they can't live like the devil all of their life and on the last day get real religious. He's left it to where they can't do those kind of things. You got to live for God. You got to be clean. You got to be holy. So then, as I said, in the yeshiva, they are training these people. They are training these people so that the priesthood can be brought back in, because before they can go back to temple worship, they've got to have the priesthood. But not only do they have to have the priesthood, to have the priesthood, they've got to have a sanctification for the priesthood. They've got to have a sanctifying process. They can't just say, well, we're priests, you know, and we're going to set up the temple, and we're going back to temple worship. They can't do that. They have got to have priests that have been sanctified according to the Sanhedrin, as we call it, or the Sanhedrin, or Sanhedrin, as they would refer to it. So then they've got to have the Sanhedrin set up again. It's got to be set up. Before they can do that, then they've got to have something else. They have got to have the ashes of the red heifer that is spoken of in the book of Numbers. They've got to have the ashes of the red heifer before they can ever have the sanctification for the priest. And as far as we can tell, there's only been 7 red heifers that was used for that purpose, 2 accredited to Moses, 4 to Ezra. And there's only been 7, and they say that the last red heifer that was killed outside of the horse gate. According to the old Bible, the red heifer being killed had to be burned. Everything from the dung, the blood, everything had to be burned. And the man that took it outside the gate to burn it was considered unclean. As being typical of the Lord, Jesus being made unclean that we might be clean in the sight of God. Or that is to say, the Bible said, and he that knew no sin was made sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. So then, for them to set up temple worship, then they've got to have the Sanhedrin. And to do that, they've got to have what they call the kalah paradama. The kalah is to a container of the ashes, and the paradama is to the ashes that's in the container. We spoke to the brethren about this last night. That little container is a tray. It's made from clay and from the dung of the red heifer, put together, put to the fire, and glazed over by enough heat to where it forms a container called the kalah. And the container is for the purpose of the parama, which means the ashes of the red heifer. From the time that Moses killed the first red heifer, everything had to be intact. From the very first red heifer down to the very last red heifer. That is, there had to be some ashes left over from the first one to the second one and on down. And so it went down as to about seven, as we said, the last one outside of what they call the horse gate. And today, if you went over there, it wouldn't be called the horse gate. It would be called the gate of Damascus. The Damascus gate. Outside of that gate is where you find Golgotha, where Jesus spilt his blood, as the red heifer being a symbol of that blood, or that covering of the church. Well, that is to do away with the sins of Eve, being female. So, it is said that synagogue is a masculine gender. It's in the masculine, where church is in the feminine. And this is a red heifer. You know, Samson said, "You'd have not known my riddle if you'd have not plowed with my heifer." And so then, we see that there is no way to bring back temple worship unless there is a Sanhedrin. And we see that there's no way to have a Sanhedrin or Hedron unless we have the ashes of the red heifer. Because when you go to the Sanhedrin, you say, "I'm unclean." And they take this, the ashes of the red heifer, and they sprinkle you with it. And Paul speaks of this over in the 12th chapter. I believe it's the 12th chapter of Hebrews. I was reading it to the brethren last night. Over the 12th chapter, maybe it's the 9th chapter, 12th verse, 13th verse, that's the way it is. So, I was reading this last night. I'm not a very good Bible scholar, you probably can see that. But anyway, in this, Paul speaks of the purifying of the conscience. The 10th chapter speaks of the shadow of those things to come. And Paul speaks of it as the purifying of the conscience as to the blood of bulls and goats and of a heifer. That if the sprinkling of these ashes is to the purifying of the conscience, how much more shall the blood of Jesus Christ purge your conscience from dead works and dead faith toward God? See, so the things of the Jews, as we've always taught you, has to do with the body. It always relates to the body. It has to do with your human person. That's why the Bible said, "If the casting away of the Jews be the reconciling of the world, what will the receiving of the Jews be but life from the dead?" That is, if the casting away of the Jews, not the cutting off, and yet they were cut off, but not cutting off in that God rejected them, for Paul makes it real clear, they're the apple of God's eye, and the whole house of Israel shall be saved. So then the cutting off or the rejecting for a purpose, their way of life, it continued. It did not stop. It continued. Though they did not continue to offer up their sacrifices, and of course last night we explained why they did not. And then the question was asked last night, "Brother Pike, how could they continue to be clean. And we explained it last night, and maybe we'll get a chance to explain it today. The Jews are very peculiar people. I don't mean the Wall Street money-hungry fellas. I don't mean that. They're no more than the Gentiles. But I'm talking about the house of Israel, the real, genuine Jews. They spend their time, as I said the other day, going to the Wailing Wall. We call it the Wailing Wall. They call it the Western Wall because they've discovered some more to it. Now, and I know a little bit of history about it. We won't go into that. A little history about it. I learned a long time ago as to why that wall is there, as a middle wall or partition or division because of wars and whatever. But anyway, I'm saying this, that they go to what we call the Wailing Wall. And they take with them what we refer to as the Siddua. I spoke of this before, remember? The Siddua, which is the book that they read, called the Siddua. They go there and they read out of this book. And they take their little kippah. You know, they wear that thing. And they go to those walls and they take their little shawl called a tallit. It's a prayer shawl. And they go to those walls and they pray to God. And they talk to God. And they get excited in God about different things. So these people are peculiar people. We spoke of the little boy in his shawl that's called a Yadin. And the little girl that's called what they call a Yalada. They refer to them like that around the age of the Bar Mitzvah. The people are always seeking God. I mentioned the other day how that they get around a table. And it has been stated that they will sit there for hours and then days and then weeks and then months and then years. That they'll just stay there studying the Torah. The Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, that's their way of life. They believe that because Moses wrote that. Then they got the Talmud. This, of course, answers to the Torah. They have another one that's called the Mishneh Gemara. See, these are books of study. Then, of course, we'll probably mention about the Apocrypha or the Book of the Maccabees. We've mentioned this a number of times. So many things that pertains to the Jewish way of life, and though we feel that they are just for the Jews, like the Talmud, that is to say, the responsor to the Torah. We think that all of that is just for the Jews. But this is why that God has given us the Old Testament so that we can study it, we can understand it, and learn how valuable these things are. Now, heard recently that they've proven that even the Apocrypha, everything that's been said in the last 10 years, they found it to be true. If we don't need the Jews, and if we don't need the Old Testament, and if we don't need their practices, then why is it that the body has not yet been changed? Why is it that your human body remains the same? Why is it that it's not changed? If God has done a finished work at Calvary, and everything is finished, there's nothing else to be done, why hasn't your body changed? There's got to be some reason for it. The whole thing is about the body. You know, you can go and preach to people and scream and holler and make them feel good, and you can get into the anointing to where it's just a feeling. But you cannot teach people unless you can get them to sit down just like school children, just like Jesus did, and talk to them the same way that I'm talking to you. And take a little time. You've got to take time. The Bible said, take time to be holy. Why was it they had so many miracles? Somebody said, glory to God, Brother Pike. We got to get spiritual, somebody says. You know, and I know when you get evangelistic under the tent and all these kind of things, and that's great. That's wonderful. But tell me something. Why did the Jews have so many outstanding miracles? There's no place where they jumped and hollered and run. Jews don't jump and holler and run. They've got the greatest kind of reverence in the sanctuary. They don't do any of that. They're not Pentecostal, as you say, in the Pentecostal way that you're Pentecostal. That's not the way that they do it. They learn the Word of God. They grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They spend their time in study, in solitude, in seeking God. They take the way of self-denial and suffering. I'm talking about true Jews now. See, it's no wonder that the Gentile church can't get nothing done. It's no wonder that they can't get the job done. Their concept of religion is clear out of reasoning. But to them, their mother done it, and their daddy done it, the preacher said it, and the family did it. And this is the way it was, and the church over the hill does it, so that's the way we do it. But you know, that's one of the first things I learned, folks. When I come to God, I learned that the church was clear out of balance. When I got to studying the Word of God and seeking after the Word of God, it changed my entire life. I said, my God, I said, it ain't nothing like the way that they've got it. And so then, this is why that the Jews have never come into the Gentile way of worship. But you know, God is going to raise up some people in this last day that's going to stay with the Bible, and it's going to bring the Torah to life, and the Jews are going to see that the Old Testament Torah is God in the veil, and they're going to learn that the New Testament is God out of the veil. And in doing this, it is going to project Christ in such a way that it's going to provoke the Jews to jealousy. You say, I don't believe that, Brother Pike. Well, the Bible said that God would take a people that was no people, speaking of the Gentiles, and provoke Israel to jealousy with them. And our zeal for God, not in our jumping and hollering, all of these things that people do, but in the real service of God, real holiness, real godliness, in that kind of thing, we're going to find out that we can have God, we can have the power of God, we can have the things of God, and in doing that, we're going to provoke the Jews to jealousy, and they're going to say, you know, I see something in you. I'd like to talk with you. I'd like to learn more about it. I know that that's true because that's what the Bible teaches will happen. So, I see something happen. You say, who have you ever heard say that? I ain't never heard nobody say that. But I know it's going to happen because that's what the Bible says. So, I see something taking place. And we have spoke of the end of the world. We spoke of the end of time. We have talked to you what time is and how time got started and what time's all about and where it's going to stop. And you know, a lot of people misconstrue things when they're searching for the end of the world. When they're searching for the coming in of the Jews and the end of the Gentiles. As I told some of them last night, what it does, it causes them to look for a big bang and everything blowing up. And then that's the end of the world. And if that doesn't happen, as far as they're concerned, that ain't the end of the world. You know? So I say, folks, you better get ready. We're in the end of the world. You better get ready. We're at the end of time. You better get ready. The Messiah's coming back. And I say, folks, you better listen to me. Somebody said, well, everything is like it's always been. I don't see where there's no end of the world. You know, and they're waiting for the big bang, and they're waiting for the thing to cave in. But like I told some of them last night, the thing that you've got to remember is the end of the world isn't going to be here when the saints of God leave this world. They're not going to leave the world in the end of the world. They're going to leave the world before the end of the world. And when they go to leave the world, they'll go out, everything will be just the same as it's always been. They'll be eating, they'll be drinking, they'll be marrying, they'll be given in marriage. And all these things will be identically the same. There won't be any change. See, as a snare shall it come upon all of them that dwell on the earth. You will not be taken in a snare. It won't come to you by surprise, because you're children of light, not children of darkness, that day should come upon you unaware, because ye shall know when it's nigh, even at the door. I read to you, a sinful, adulterous generation seeketh a sign. There won't be any sign. I told you that Jesus said, discerning the weather, you are a hypocrite, because you can't discern the signs of the time. But see, folks, we that love God know when it's nigh, even at the door. We're not hypocrites. So then, we can see that the coming of the Messiah is at hand. In all the synagogues, they're beginning to teach that the coming of the Lord is at hand. As I said, they're beginning to train the priests. But they've got a complication. They've got to have the Sanhedrin to purify the priests. Now, as to the kalah paradamah that I spoke of, as to the ashes of the red heifer, they've got to have those ashes before they can have a Sanhedrin. So then, to be able to handle the kalah, to be able to handle that, they have to have some children under 10 years of age. About 10 of them that can go there if they should discover that, take it, so there'd be no defilement. And then from that, they've got to work to find the tabernacle, the altar of incense. They've got to work from that to be able to find the Ark of the Covenant. Like as was said, Brother J.T. Parnell said, I saw something in this church, Brother Pike, like the Ark of the Covenant. Said it's something that had never been revealed to man, and it had to be revealed. That was right here in Little Bethlehem. He said he saw it. And said he saw it was the tree of life out here in the front yard. Well, anyway, see, this they've got to have. They've got to have all of these things. I spoke to you about the Essene scrolls. I spoke about this. Some of you that are sitting here, you saw the Essene scrolls. You went down to the place where they speak of the sons of darkness and the sons of light. We've got that picture where I was up on the top of that rock, that pyramid rock, that they put on the front of spiritual conquest. It was right there, taken right there at the place of the children of light and the children of darkness. I told you how that David the guide, with tears streaming down his cheek, he told one of our brethren when we was on top of the Mount of Transfiguration, I believe it was. He put his arms around one of the brothers and he said, I've never seen people like Brother Pike's people. He said, these are holy people. And he repeated it. And he'd done that a couple of times, saying that they're holy people. Brother Mike, I believe you was the man he was talking to. So David stood and cried here at this place called the place of darkness and light. And a great, wonderful thing was taking place there. We had a lot of outstanding things while we were in the Holy Land. We baptized Brother Isaac and Sister Cook, whose name is Mary. And it had to do with a great, outstanding thing as we baptized them there in the Jordan. And how the little birds came and sang, and the white bird just come down like that. And we still got it on tape. You can hear the chirping of the little birds. It was a great, astounding thing. And then when we went back over, you remember how the Lord spoke to us and how we went up the streets of Dolorosa and prophesied the time is fulfilled and how that God worked the way he did. Now, see, a lot of things is taking place. It's time for the temple worship. You might say, what do you mean, Brother Pike, the temple worship? Well, when they come out of the wilderness, they brought the tabernacle. They set it up at Shiloh. And then after that, they sought a permanent place to be able to set the tabernacle, which was the old tent there in the wilderness. Finally, they found a level spot inside of the old walls, a tabletop sort of a place. And this mount, as we refer to it, became known as the Temple Mount because they set the tabernacle up there. And as it is said, the first temple, the second temple, They say that in the second temple, the Ark of the Covenant was not there, though the people did not know it. God had forewarned the prophets, or something had happened, and the Ark of the Covenant wasn't put inside of it because there was an illegitimate priest. They found out that he was coming. They kept it back. So they say in the second temple there was no Ark of the Covenant. But anyway, on this temple mount, as we say, there they placed the tabernacle. And though they have not been able to understand altogether as to where to build the tabernacle, yet they are learning more about it. A rabbi at the age of 17, this man wrote something that stated that the place of the Ark of the Covenant was right near where the Mosque of Omar is. As to the place of this, they have what they call the Dome of the Rock, which is the Rock of Moriah, where Isaac was offered up. We dropped a track inside of this place on the rock. They got a fence around it. You have to go inside the dome. Right back of the Rock of Moriah is another place that's called the Dome of the Tablets. I mentioned this the other night, I believe. The Dome of the Tablets. This man wrote, he believed that that was where the Ark of the Covenant sat. They couldn't confirm that. They didn't believe that. They didn't accept his writings. Later, the chief rabbi of the Sephardic, today he's not. But anyway, they finally come to realize that what the man was saying is true. As far as they can tell, it is true. It was said that God wanted the Ark of the Covenant to set in a place, a level place, where the bedrock went down to the heart of the earth. And this man says, that rock goes down to the heart of the earth. Whether he had a revelation or whatever, I don't know. But they're finding out it's true. See, I spoke a long time ago concerning Stone Mountain. And I said, someday they'll find out that Stone Mountain, that it goes all over the world. And they found out Bill York was the kind of fellow you just don't tell him nothing unless he finds it out for himself. You know, and he went and searched it out and come up with a book, The Last Seven Mysteries, I believe it's called. And brought the book to me, and I got it down there now. And he said, they have discovered that Stone Mountain connects to the mantle of the earth that goes all over the world. And even when we were way up in Eden, they said that was part of Stone Mountain. And as I said, the Panama Canal, the gates that were cut, come out of the same rock. So there's something to that as to a headstone crying, grace, grace, grace. That's why we spoke of Atlanta becoming the great city that it would become. And so it has, an international city. And we spoke of the government, many, many things that we got on tape. I don't want to get too far off of the main trail of my thought here, the main theme. So then, they have also learned that near the Dome of the Rock, that there is enough space to build the temple. That is, they can come place the tabernacle on the rock. And even after they place the tabernacle on the rock, that there is enough room to build a dome over it and never touch what they call the Dome of the Rock of the Mosque of Omar. They have found this out. So they're getting closer and closer to the restoration of the temple. Now I know that they say the temple has already been built, and I heard a Jewish fellow say it's been built all right. One down in Benjamin, four over in Tel Aviv, and one up at Haifa. Talk about putting one up the Golden Heights. They got one down in Tiberium. You know, that is on the other side of Kidron. But they still haven't built the temple in Judah. The place of worship is Judah. There's been no temple built there. And we spoke of this, of 975 B.C., how that the 10 tribes went away in the days of the split of the kingdom in the time of Solomon. How that Jeroboam took 10 tribes and went away into Assyria, the days of the province of Ahijah. And how that Rehoboam kept the 2 tribes, that is Solomon's son. And later, 721 B.C., how that they went down into Babylon and stayed 70 years, as the prophet said. And at the end of the 70-year period, we spoke of how that Daniel began to seek God, and how that the angel of the Lord came to him and told him that 70 weeks was declared upon his people. And we explained how that this came about as to the first 7 weeks of the rebuilding of the temple to the Messiah in the time of trouble, as to fighting against the half-breed. We bring this out on tape. So then in the days of King Artaxerxes, the decree was given. God let them build the temple back. And then after 483 years, taking away the last week of Daniel, there was a separation. The Messiah was cut off, and the last week was preserved unto the Jews as to the tribulation period and the coming of the 2 prophets, which much could be said about. The coming of the 2 prophets, and how that there would be a covenant made. There would be a covenant made as to the rebuilding of temple worship, or to bring the temple back at the beginning of Daniel's last week. This covenant would be made. It would last until the middle of the week, and then it would be broken. And we brought out how that the middle of the week has to do with Revelation 12, has to do with Revelation 10 and 7, as to the finishing of the mysteries, Revelation 11, 15, as to the sounding of the last trump, Revelation 12, as to the war in heaven, Revelation 13, as to the casting out of Lucifer and the personification of Antichrist, and Revelation 14, as the 144,000 having been sealed in Revelation 7, going through the tribulation period of the sounding of the 7 trumpets, called out in Revelation 14 to the mount where David's tomb is, that is called Mount Zion. 144,000, for the Bible says the whole house of Israel shall be saved. 12,000 each tribe sealed in Revelation 7. After the seals was opened in Revelation 6, it shows the whole house of Israel being saved. Now when you say the whole house of Israel, that don't mean all the Jews. The Bible said all that came out of Egypt was not of Israel. But it does mean the true house of Israel. All right, now, so then in seeing this, we know that from the time that the Messiah was cut off at Calvary, a little later, 70 AD, Titus came in, the Roman general, plowed Jerusalem like a field, and we brought it out how that he said he didn't mean to do that. They burned the city. He said this has to be of God. And then we brought out that God allowed that to do away with all of the records, so there would be no records of the descendants of David except the Bible record of where Jesus and Mary went up at the time of the birth of the child, so that when time comes for to anoint Jesus king, to put him on the throne, it will be a diplomatic approach, just like electing any other president or any other king coming into office. That he will take it by the voice of the people, and he'll take it according to legislative act, and all of the world will have to give it to him, because there's no other records for any other king or any other thing to cross it up. Because the Bible emphatically states that they went up at the time of the birth of the child and they came night. It's a biblical record and the only record they've got. There was two sides of the descendants as from David, and one of these comes down to Mary, and one comes to Joseph. And on the Joseph side, there was a man by the name of Coniah that interfered with the lineage as to corruption, and God swore that none of his seed would sit on the throne. But he had sworn to David that there shall never fail to be one of his sons to sit upon the throne. Jesus coming as the son of David. Now, on the Mary side, he was able to keep that because there was no breach in there as to having to do with Nathan. So then, looking at this, temple worship has to come back. The Bible says Jesus was speaking. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, the place it ought not, then shall the end come. A holy place, there has to be a holy place built. There is no holy place. How could the abomination of Daniel come to pass? How could the end come? See, and besides that, when the end comes, on the abomination of desolation, then we will have already left. Because in Revelation 4, Revelation 3, the church age is in. Revelation 4, there's a door open in heaven, and the church goes up into heaven, and it isn't even seen anymore until it comes back in Revelation 19. With Christ on the white horse. Revelation 6, the seals are open. Revelation 7, John looks into the earth, and 144,000 are sealed in the earth. Then he looks away into heaven. When he looks up into heaven, a great multitude that no man can number. The Bible said that all of these have washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. These are before the throne. They follow Christ whithersoever he goeth. So then, when we see this, John is looking in heaven. Revelation 7, 6 of the seals has been opened. The seventh seal isn't open until Revelation 8. And with the opening of the seventh seal, then comes the seven trumpets that brings in at the latter part of the sounding, Revelation 10 and 7, as to the sounding of the last trumpet, saying that in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be finished. Well, that is to say, John taking the book, eating the book, and then speaking of the seven thunders that was to not, saying, John, you're not to make those known, because in the days of the voice of the seventh angel said, then the mystery would be finished. Great is the mystery of God, as Paul said, and I'm a steward of the mystery. So then, as to the thunders, those mysteries were not to be made known unto the sounding of the last trumpet. 10 and 7, he will sound. 11, 15, the Bible said he did sound. When did he sound? In the end of the world. Because it stated immediately following there that now is come power, and the accuser of the brethren is cast out. So it's very evident that the sounding was in the end of the world. So when we look at it, we see that the end of the world, when we say the end of the world, that we are saying when the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stands in the holy place, the place it ought not, then shall the end come. No problem to tell when the end's coming. But here we are in Revelation 4. We're being caught out of the world. We're not waiting till the desolation. We're not waiting till the abomination, which is in the middle of the week. We're not waiting for that. At the first of the week, God's doing something for us. In the midst of the week, the covenant is broken. And at that time, the prophets have already come on the scene. As from the middle of the first of the week. If we come to the first week of the first of the beginning of the last week of Daniel. That is when we come to the first part of the week, I'm saying. Once we're caught up, Then in the middle of the week, the abomination of desolation comes forth. But by the time we're gone out, and by the time the abomination that maketh desolate comes, we won't be around to see that. When that comes, that's for the Jews. Jesus was saying to the Jews, when you see, not to the Gentiles when you see, but he said to the Jews, they said, tell us when these things are going to be. He said to the Jews, God said, Daniel, or the angel said to Daniel, I'm going to show you the things that's going to befall your people, the Jews, not the Gentiles. So then, it's obvious that when Judas, 721 B.C., went down into Babylon, the crown went down of the kingship, shifted over to Nebuchadnezzar. And then we have that of the great stature that Daniel spoke of the gold head and the silver and the brass, the iron and the clay and these kind of things that denoted the kingdoms that would weaken from the time of the gold head or come on down to the clay feet, that is to the age of the 10 toes, how that it would weaken and come on down as to Nebuchadnezzar and then coming on down to the Medo-Persians and then coming on down to Alexander the Great and then coming on down to the Roman kingdom, coming on down. See, 500 years, 490 years as to 70 weeks before the Messiah ever came to be cut off of the people. Daniel was down there in Babylon. The end of that thing was coming. God was speaking to him and he was asking what would befall his people. So we see we have to differentiate as to whether it was speaking of the Gentiles or it was speaking of the Jews. And if I had about 15 hours this morning, I could touch just a little bit of it before we, you know, quit. But anyway, I'm just saying this, that at the first of the week, the church goes out. At that particular time, there's two prophets that come on the scene. And they tutor Israel for 3.5 years. And then right in the midst of the week, when the covenant is broken, that is to say, when they get the temple to the place to where Messiah can come, then Antichrist comes. Antichrist comes because we've already been caught up to the throne. The child ruling with a rod of iron. At the same time, the Israelite tribes has already been sealed, 144,000 at the same time that we go up. What happens at that time? The Bible says, Revelation 6, the sixth seal is open, and we look away into heaven, and here is the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Revelation 6, the sixth seal, the fifth seal, the Bible said the souls was under the altar crying. How long? We brought it out as to what that had to do with Calvary. And here we see the sixth seal open in the sixth chapter, and the Bible said that it is that as though a fig tree shook the untimely figs and they fell. Well, that is to say, Calvary, a tree, Christ, the Jews, the figs, that at this time God gave a shaking to Israel, and they fell from his presence, denoting that when they fell, it was denoting or representing the fall of Lucifer and those angelic beings that the Bible speaks of as demon powers, wandering stars, reflectors, where Lucifer curls his tail around a third part of them and casts them into the earth. And God symbolized it by the Jews as to Christ being made the head of the serpent, as to be made sin, as to hanging upon the tree as it was in the days of Moses, the brazen serpent, so that all of that as to his body would fall, as to the smiting of the first man, Adam, which denoted the head of the serpent because he gave into Eve and went the way of Eve as to the tree of knowledge, bringing the law of sin and death. So then, all the way down to Calvary, we see the head being smitten, we say, here at the garden, and then the tail dying. There's an old saying, you know, the snake's tail don't die till the sun goes down. So then you find that the snake the tale of it in his final act, brings the third part, which is the end of the world, where his tale is dying, as we say. That is the end of him. He's dying. He casts down the stars. Much we've said about that. Much could be said about that as to the dark age, because the Bible said great is the mystery of godliness. It would take days and days. Took Paul 3.5 years to get it, even after he had spent all of his life in study before. So just solitude of 3.5 years. So when we look at this, we know that the church has gone up. These two prophets have been teaching, and all of a sudden, these two prophets are killed in the middle of the week. How are they killed? They're killed by the Antichrist. How does that happen? The Bible says the child went up. The mistress is finished. War in heaven. Out with Lucifer. 12. Revelation 12. Then all of a sudden, out of the waters, John said, which is the people? Out of the waters, as to the symbolic thing, out of the waters came forth the Antichrist. 10 horns, the beast. Here we see him coming up out of the water. And at this time, he takes his throne. So what does he do? He kills the prophets. See, he kills the prophets. The prophets are reckoned for as being dead just prior to his coming up. So then he kills the prophets. His influential power kills them, knowing that he's coming on the scene and going to take the throne because he's God of this world. See, though he kills them, they lay in the streets X amount of days, several days. They won't let them be buried because their message tormented them that dwell on the earth. So, up they go into a cloud, and their enemy beholds them. No doubt, through television and whatever, they'll be seeing them. But folks, we're not planning to be around then. We're planning to move out. It's getting close to the time of the departure of the church. And the church is moving into the mind of God, into the revelation of God. While other people are just shouting and jumping and hollering, going on and don't know nothing about nothing, and preaching something like that and beating the people over the head and going in every direction because they don't know what God's doing. So they don't know what to tell them, so they beat them over the head and they go on with what they call their ministry. I have nothing against that. That's all right so far as their minister. They may be babes. They may be just a little feller in God. Somebody said, bless God, don't call my pastor little in the Lord. I don't care what kind of brainstorm you got. You can go with them and do what you want to. I'm telling you what God told me, and I'm telling you what the Bible says. Some of them are babies that's never got out of their diapers. Now, it's just like one of our brothers here. I said this a number of times. They come out of a big church down in Texas. They got a big congregation. But they said they had a dream that the pastor was 15 years old as the boy trying to teach them. See, nothing wrong with that. But the thing is, why should you listen to a 15-year-old boy when he hardly knows his right hand from his left hand? When you got a 75-year-old man that's had all kinds of experiences and got all kinds of understanding. It don't make sense, does it? And I said, why? I think that's the way it ought to be. Well, okay. Tear down the institutions and kill all the teachers, do away with all the understanding, and go back and be a bunch of morons. I mean, why not? If that's the kind of attitude we're going to have. Temple worship. See, temple worship. The mount. The temple, the dome of the tablets, the dome of the rock, Moriah, the bedrock, that is to say the ark must go to that same place. They've discovered or come to believe that that is the identical place where the ark sat. Now, if we go to Jerusalem, which some of you probably will, if we go beyond the dome of the rock, that temple mount, as to the dome of the tablet is right behind the dome of the rock. And you'll no doubt get to see it. Now, I've been right there around the area where it's at. So then, temple worship. Let's get back to our original thought here. I had to run off on a limb to kind of clear up some things. The coming of the Antichrist. The killing of the prophets. We say the translation of the church. We're getting ready, folks. I said all of those things to make you to understand It is not possible for you to sit around and make the translation. And there is no such word as the rapture as to you being caught away as to that. See, there ain't no such Bible teaching. Just from glory to glory, from understanding to understanding. This, I say, to show you how wrong you can be in your concept. You understand what I'm saying? Your concept is, I'm waiting for the rapture. What are you waiting for? You say, I know what I'm doing, bless God. I've heard it. But you say you're waiting for the rapture. How do you know what you're doing when there is no such teachings as a rapture? There ain't no such word as the rapture. Where is your faith? It's in what somebody said. It's not in the Bible. He said, God, when I send somebody, they will speak God's word. That ain't in God's word. And I said, well, I liked it. Okay, well, you preach it. I don't like it, so I don't preach it. I just preach what the word says. So that your faith won't be in your conviction, and your faith won't be in the flesh, and your faith won't be in some idea that you've got, but that your faith may be in the Word of God. For the Bible said, in the last days some will depart from the Word of God, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. They won't know what to do. They'll be contrary as they can be. So, when we say these things, we speak of the temple mount of temple worship. We speak of the restoration of the Sanhedrin, of the purifying. How, Brother Pike, can this be? This is what I was going to bring out a while ago. Paul said, if the blood of bulls and of goats and of a heifer can be to the purifying of the flesh. Now, don't you listen to that. It didn't say to the purifying of the spirit. It didn't say to the purifying of anything else. It said to the purifying of the flesh. Ashes. You know, I said this last night. Paul, what are you talking about? Are you trying to tell me that a red heifer, that the ashes of a red heifer can purify a person's flesh? The Bible said it's to the sanctifying of the defiled. I say, dear God, Paul, you must be beside yourself. That's what they told him. He was beside himself. See, can the ashes of a red heifer actually sanctify the flesh, purify the flesh? Oh, somebody said, that's crazy. You know it can't be that. We got the blood of Jesus, Brother Pike. I know that. Paul spoke of the blood of Jesus in the very same place, but he didn't alter the fact that the ashes sanctified as from the defile. What is it that the Sanhedrin is speaking of? Why are they looking for the ashes? Because they want to sanctify the flesh. They're looking for the ashes of the red heifer. Because the Sanhedrin took those ashes and sprinkled the priest, and God accepted that thing. Somebody would say, bless God, he won't accept it now. Okay, let's narrow it down to a point here. Let's take a look. He won't do that now, Brother Pike. He won't do that. Let's look at the Hebrew people for just a minute. Who blinded the Hebrew people? I didn't do it. You didn't do it. Said, well, they done it themselves. No, they didn't do it. The Bible said God done it. Now, does it sound reasonable that I should punch a man's eyes out and say, you old blind man, you ought to be able to see? Now, does that sound reasonable? Doesn't God have more sense than I've got? If he put their eyes out, should he say to them, why don't you see, blind man? That wouldn't make sense, would it? So then Paul said, how wonderful is the love of God, that God has blinded Israel in part till the Gentiles can come in. Otherwise, if God had not blinded Israel when Jesus came at Calvary, there would have been no more Gentiles, no more world. There had never been a church of the Gentiles. But the fact that God blinded them when the Messiah come, instead of putting a gold crown on his head, they put a crown of thorns. They were so blind that they could not understand or see or recognize the Messiah. God did that. You say, prove it, Brother Pike. I can prove it because the Bible said we esteem him smitten of God. That's why we esteem him smitten of God, is because those people was blind. They couldn't see. They did not smite Jesus. They didn't know what they were doing. Even the Lord said to them, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. See, and Jesus did not say, oh, my brother, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, all did forsake him. But he said, my Father, my Father, my God, my God, what have you done to me? What is this that you've forsaken me when I've done all that I know to do? So then we esteem him smitten of God, delivered for our offenses, raised again for our justification. So we see the sprinkling of ashes as to the purifying of the flesh. How then can this work? We've come into another day. God always preserved the Jews by the spilt blood of bulls and goats. Now all of a sudden we come to the day of the blood of a human being, of the Lord Jesus, a lamb without spot. We see a restoration in the man Adam, and this time a quickening spirit, an angelic realm. First realm, water. Second realm, blood. Third realm, spirit. And we've got this on tape. You understand what I'm saying? So then when we look at this, how can the ashes of the heifer, how can the ashes of the heifer purify the flesh? We say, whose flesh? The flesh of the priest that's going to handle the Ark of the Covenant. If anybody touched that covenant or that ark, and they were not sanctified, God killed them just like that. As a matter of fact, I heard recently they got a movie out, some kind of weird sort of a thing. But it brings out enough truth in the movie about the Ark of the Covenant that some of them got killed in there, just messing with the Ark. Maybe you know who the Ark of the Raiders or the Raiders of the Ark or something. Anyway, whatever it is, I've heard about it. Why would the Lord let that come about right now? See, why would God let it be that they're finding the Ark according to the movie? Because something is on its way. If I get a little more time, yeah, I'd like to tell you. So then, the Raiders of the Lost Ark. Is that what it is? Just don't know, man. I think that's what I heard. So, temple worship. Do we have to have temple worship? According to the Bible, God said it, so we have to have it. And do we have to have it as to the Gentiles? We have to have it. Why do we have to have it? Somebody said that would be abomination in the sight of God. It would be. It would be. To offer up beasts to God, it would be an abomination in the sight of God because the blood of Jesus is now on the scene. Isn't that right? It would be an abomination. Come on here, folks. It would be an abomination. If they offered those things up, it would be just as bad as it was in the days back there in the time of the Maccabees when they offered a sow on the altars of God and desecrated the altars. You know, we spoke about it, how the man's bowels gushed out because God got so upset with him. So, wouldn't it be abomination? It would. But if we think of it like this, that they are blind and they don't know anything, since the days of Calvary, do they offer up those kind of things? No, they don't offer those things up. Well, why did they stop, Brother Pike? Because God brought the blood. But they don't believe in Jesus. I know. But isn't it strange how they got away from all of that? Well, someone would say, but how then did God preserve them? And I've been asked this question. How did he preserve Israel? The way that he preserved Israel, the Lord revealed it to me like this. The way that God preserved Israel, as to the blood of bulls and goats, brought it up unto the New Testament. Then when the blood was shed, the blood of Jesus is on the throne for everybody. Come on now, folks. Did he say, and this shall be for the Gentiles and not for the Jews? Did he say it would be for the Germans and not for the Japanese? For the white and not the black? For the black and not the yellow? He didn't say that, did he? Jesus died for the sins of the world. Somebody say, but Brother Pike, they don't believe in the Messiah. Well, the devils and demons, I tell you, they don't believe in him either when it comes to serving him. But the devils found mercy. Somebody would say, Brother Pike, you must be crazy. God didn't give mercy to the devils. The Bible said when he went into the land of Gadara and legion ran at him from the tombs, those devils begged mercy and said, look, have you come to torment us before our time? And they said, if you're going to put us out of here, said, give us a dwelling place. They asked for mercy. Jesus said, all right, go into the pigs. So that's where they've been ever since. The world is full of pigs and dogs, and that's where they're at. And at the end, they're going to do like them pigs do, or did. They're going to rush into that bottomless pit and perish. So then, I said that again to bring out a thought. See, and that thought is, mercy, though the Jews haven't recognized the Messiah, There's still blood on the seat of atonement. There's still grace for the whole world so that God doesn't have to destroy the people, destroy the sinner. Though their eyes aren't open, so far as coming to the things of God, accepting the Messiah, still they're enjoying the grace just like everybody else. Can you say amen to that? Alright, in that they're doing that, then that's how God protected them when they didn't offer up the blood of the beast. But the question that I want to ask you is this: what's going to happen when the blood comes off of the seat of atonement? Come on there, folks. We've got another thing to think about. As long as the blood is up there, don't that protect all the people? Sure it does. But look at the beauty of the wisdom of God. God protecting Israel, protecting the royal seed all down through the years by the blood of bulls and goats. And then all of a sudden protects them by the blood of the Lamb. And then when the blood of the Lamb comes off of the seed of atonement, what happens? God protects Israel by the ashes of the red heifer. All of a sudden, the same thing that they've done before, God lets them find the galah paradamah, or the ashes of the red heifer, and brings back the Sanhedrin to the purifying of the flesh. You say, God couldn't do that, Brother Pike. He came to the Jews. He came to the Gentiles. When the blood comes off of the seat of atonement, the Lord revealed to me that He'll take the blood off the seat of atonement. When He comes off of the seat of atonement, the Gentiles are gone. Because they know the right way, they're not blind, they've heard the gospel, and God will bring the judgment. But the Bible said to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, it is a sin. The Jews don't know what to do yet. And so God, just like Goshen and Egypt, He puts that little part off, He brings them right back to the same way of life that they've always worshipped in. And because they're blind to the other, it's still good for today. Somebody say praise the Lord. And God takes care of them. That's what has to do with the sealing in Revelation 7. God has them sealed. He brings back the Sanhedrin. He brings back the sprinkling of the paradamah, which means that they're going to find that. They'll bring it back. They'll set up the Sanhedrin. When they set up the Sanhedrin, they'll come in, they'll purify the priest, and then the priest will be in power to handle the ark, and they'll bring the ark back. And because those Jews don't know about the real ark, which is the Holy Ghost on the inside of you and me, that's in the real temple, whose temples ye are. Because they don't know about that, they'll worship that natural thing. And folks, let me tell you something. When that comes to pass, as to bring those ashes back to where it will purify the flesh, it means that God has redeemed you and I, and our flesh is ready to be changed, because the coming in of the Jews means the resurrection from the dead. So when God brings it back to where it can purify the flesh, that means you and I, we've got it. Hallelujah. You're talking about when we're going to go out. That's obvious. That has to be at the first of the week, because they're going to find it. He say, what makes you think they're going to find it at the first of the week? Because at the first of the week, sixth seal, the sixth chapter, over there, all of a sudden, here is the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And the Bible said, all of the tribes of the earth are mourning. The sign of the Son of Man. And the Jews are suddenly sealed in the forehead. And the Bible said, all of this great multitude is all of a sudden seen in heaven. You know, there's something to that. John went up through a door. Isn't that right? Peter opened a door at Calvary. Jesus sat on that door. Isn't it something how all of a sudden he discovered that them folks was in heaven? Have you ever discovered that you're in heaven? Somebody said, I'm waiting for the rapture. I think you're going to make a discovery. So then they're in heaven. The others in the earth, what was it? The sign of the Son of Man. All of the tribes mourning. The Lord didn't cast in the sickle. Now, did He cast in the sickle? He didn't cast in the sickle. He came to do some sealing. But they were running for the rocks and for the mountains. Somebody said, bless God, He'll beat their brains out. That's the end right there. No, He didn't bother them. The sign of the Son of Man was there, but He didn't bother them. All of a sudden, we ride on over. The 5th chapter, the 6th chapter, the 7th chapter, the 8th chapter, the 9th chapter, the 10th chapter, and the 11th chapter, and the 12th chapter, the 13th chapter. And then all of a sudden, here He is on a cloud. Still up there. On a cloud. And all the things that took place, the sounding of the trumpet, the loosening of the locusts, all of these kind of things. And here He is on a cloud. Now He's got a sickle. and he's ready to cast it in. You know why? He's done picked up that 144,000 and took them up here to Mount Zion, up there where the tomb of David is, and he got them up there. And then just as quick as he casts in that sickle to reap those that died in the tribulation period of that, is to say casting in that sickle, it meant that Antichrist would start slaying them and spilling their blood. That's what the casting in the sickle is. Because God said, can evil come to a city? I'm not sent it. He throws in the sickle and their blood is spilled. What do they have to do? As we said the other night in the conversation, they seal their testimony with their blood. Can they then get into heaven by their blood? No. But since the blood is off of the seat of atonement, they do seal their testimony by their own blood. And then in Revelation 19, is the first resurrection, they're picked up through the blood of Jesus as to the blood-dipped vesture as it comes back to receive them. But following the man with the sickle, even Christ, all of a sudden, once this is reaped, there comes another angel. And this angel hath power over fire. He comes out from the altar. And a voice said, cast in thy sickle and reap. So he casts in his sickle. He gets the others. You know, they've been killing the people that tried to worship God while God's people run from them, tried to hide away. Of course, the woman went into, you know, we say the Valley of Petra or over the Jordan, somewhere out there. Wherever it's at, it was at the cities of refuge. So anyway, now there comes another sickle. This sickle is not to kill God's people. All of a sudden, this sickle comes in. Christ is put in the sickle. The people have spilt their blood, and he reaped in that he took their spirits right up into heaven and come back, Revelation 19, to pick up their bodies. To say, you'll reign with me 1,000 years for not receiving the number or the name of Antichrist. So then this other angel casts in a sickle. This time he spills the blood. War starts. This sickle is to spill the blood of them that follow Antichrist. So the voice said, just cut down the vine. Take the grapes and vine all together. You know, we say the vine in the earth, that is the grapevine, the wild grapes, this kind of thing. It went through the grapevine. Cut it down, he said. So here it goes. He cuts it down. Then he said, now, gather it over here in the winepress of Almighty God. And the Bible said the winepress was trod without the city. You know, when Betty and I was over there, we spoke about this right around the Valley of Jehoshaphat or right around the breadbasket of the world. You go there and there's thousands of Russians. In that day, evil thoughts shall come into the mind of Gog and Magog, and they shall say, let us go up to the city of unfenced walls to take for ourselves a spoil. And all of a sudden, this happens. See, Russia gets an idea. They don't have too much military defense. All of the wealth up there, the sightseeing, the tour, and the Dead Sea, all these things. We'll just go up and we'll get some of that wealth. You know, we'll get to be friends with the Jews. Already they're flirting with the Jews now. See, just like it was in the days of Balaam when they've done the very same thing. See, looking for preservation. They know that's the holy city. Everybody's eyes is beginning to turn to water because the coming of the Messiah is at hand. And so then in this, they'll get that thought. Then when they go up to that city, the Jews flee. When will they go up to that city? They'll go up to that city. It has to do with the middle of the week. It's the coming of Antichrist. See, when he breaks the covenant, and when that spirit of Lucifer, the angel of Satan, is cast out of heaven, what will he do? He'll personify himself in an individual. And just like the papacy sits on the throne in the eternal city, so-called, which is wrong, Jerusalem is the real eternal city, the holy city, he sits on the throne. Right now, the Pope is gathering all of his strength together. He's coming over here in America this year at the same time as the Jubal year of the gathering of the Jews over in Israel. While he comes over here to get his, see, the man with the number 666, a covenant, the beginning of the week, elderly brother coming in with flattery. All over the world he's doing it. So then all of a sudden, the middle of the week, the covenant's broken. What is it? See, Satan has entered into an individual. And Satan is not like you and I. He's not like the average individual. The Bible said, tidings out of the east shall trouble him. Which means if the church goes away, there's nothing to bother him. He's got the whole world in his hand. But all of a sudden, them Jews keep saying, they keep saying over and over, Messiah is coming, Messiah is coming. Messiah is coming. Messiah has already come for you and I. Messiah has taken us away. And the Bible said in Antichrist, he gets tore up and he Tidings out of the east, Daniel said, shall trouble him, coming from the Jews. And he'll go forth in his fury to do away with them. See, and Gog and Magog coming up. What is it? The three unclean spirits like frogs that goes out of the mouth of the dragon, the Antichrist, out of the beast, going forth in all the earth, gather together all people to the battle, the great day of the battle of the Lord, getting them ready. Because that is the cutting down of the vine. That is the pulling of it, throwing it into the wine press of Almighty God. And so then when they start in against the Jews, the Lord will come in Revelation 19, you and I with Him, to meet the enemy. Then comes the woman out of the wilderness as to her purification. For then the 7 years will be finished, the last week of Daniel. And she will come back. She's birthed a Jew, the child of the first of the week. She's back for the purifying now, the body, releasing the spirit, salvation of the Jews. All of a sudden, here she comes back. She meets the Lord. Because they have come. This people have come and drove in the middle of the week. Have come and drove her out of her homeland. Why? Because she wouldn't accept Antichrist. And what does Antichrist do? He's the devil incarnate. He walks right over to the temple. He goes right there. This is what breaks the covenant. They build the holy place back to the coming of the Messiah. And a lot we could say is to the outer courts, the holy place, and the holies of holies. We've got some teachings here, and we went through many things with the brethren. But anyway, he walks boldly over to the temple, and he walks into the holy place to show that he is God, sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Spiritually speaking, he's doing that now. But he'll walk in naturally in a human form, walk in there, and the Bible said the day that he does it, that's an abomination in the sight of God. That'll desecrate everything, because high priests, those that are sprinkled by the ashes of the heifer, can be purified. The Gentiles cannot. Those that have taken the mark of the beast cannot. And when he goes in there, it is the defilement, and the wrath of God comes upon that abomination, because that abomination makes the desolation. That is, it makes everything bare. It takes away. It makes it desolate of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God can't be there anymore because there's no sanctification. Because the Bible said, and he will do away with the daily sacrifice. See, folks, this makes us know something. That to the Jews, the daily sacrifice will be accepted. To the Jews, it will be something that will protect the Jews. There's no blood on the seat of atonement. What happens if they take away the daily sacrifice? The Lord said to me, they'll take away the daily sacrifice, as the Scriptures said, and then the desolation will come. I said, what's going to happen to the Jews? If the sacrifice is not there, the wrath of God will be upon the Jews. And he said, I'll make Jacob pass through the fire. And that's when their enemy comes in on them, drives them out of Jerusalem, and they run for their lives. And he said, in that day, woe unto them that give suck in that day. I know he speaks spiritually, but he speaks of mothers that have babies on the breast. Woe unto them in that day. And said, pray that your flight be not in the winter, nor on the Sabbath day. In the winter, it's cold in those Judean mountains. And they'll be there without any coverage, without anything, because they won't even have time to take their stuff with them. But the Bible said, if you've got anything in the house, don't turn back to get it. Said, if there's something on the housetop, don't turn back to get it. That if you're in the field, just take off. Run for safety, because it's going to be a horrible situation. And then pray that it don't be on the Sabbath day, because the Jews are bound by tradition to go 1 day's journey on the Sabbath day, and they have to stop. And if it struck there, they'd be slaughtered like pigs, as we say. So then you can see that the wrath of God will be upon the Jews, because they won't have any sacrifice. Because the Bible said the daily sacrifice shall be taken away. At that time, the Antichrist will take it away. And I'm going to offer anything else to God. I'm God, he'll say. See, how many of you understand what I'm saying? So the covenant is broken. They're driven away from the temple. They're running for their lives. And in the midst of the week, the covenant is broken. And just about that time when that covenant is broken, God appears. Because he comes in Revelation 14 and he says, gather them all together. He's really upset now. He says, gather them all together. Get them out here in the valley of Hoshaphat. I'll make the blood run to the horse's bridle. Nothing to stop him anymore. The blood is off the seat of atonement. They've touched the Jews, the apple of his eye. The abomination has come. Satan is standing up saying that he's God. And all of a sudden, here comes God on the white horse, a vesture dipped in blood. That is the blood coming off of the seat of atonement to make war against those people there that have abused his people. And what does God do? He picks them up. He picks them up and makes them the head of the nation and lets them judge every nation that ever mistreated them and do what they will with them. Now, if you'll give me just a little more time here. You say, well, we know what's going to happen now, Brother Pike. Let's go to lunch. I know that, but there's just one or two other things I'd like to say here that we know what's going to happen as to the scriptural thing of it. But there's one or two things here as to the natural that we don't know what's going to happen unless we've already heard it. Some of you perhaps have already heard it. But anyway, let's get back now to the Qumran Mountains where David fled from Saul. Or Brother James Isaac and Sister Cook remembers this, I'm sure. Brother Mike remembers it. My wife, they remember it. That down at the Dead Sea, you remember the prediction I made about the Dead Sea, the life would be found and what they're doing with it right now. Down at the Dead Sea, where this track on the faith fell into the Dead Sea, call it the Salt Sea. Call it the Salt Sea. I brought this out to my wife the other day because it was there, Sodom and Gomorrah. That's where the fire and the brimstone came down. That's where God turned Lot's wife into a pillar of salt. The reason is because God has to preserve the earth. The church is the salt of the earth. And the Bible said the very day that Lot went out of Sodom and Gomorrah, then the fire and brimstone came down. And God had to have something to preserve the rest of the earth. He put the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. And so he turned her into a pillar of salt to let, that is, to bring in the Jewish perspective. For the Bible said, He will send Elijah the prophet before the great and notable day of the Lord, which I said the first of the week, there to come most to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the hearts of the children back to the fathers, which means to turn the priest back to the concern of the people of Israel and to turn the children of Israel back to the priesthood of the fathers, as he's doing in this day to send spiritually Christ in our heart to turn the hearts of the children, that is of this day, back to the Pentecostal fathers, or that is to the holiness fathers. When you go back to Pentecost, you get back to the Jews. So then God is doing this. The Qumran Mountains is right there where David fled for his life. Right there, that particular place, it was in those caves that they discovered the Essene scrolls. The parchment and the copper scrolls. When I say compass scrolls, I'm speaking about what they call a mezuzah. You know, like they write on the parchment, or that is, they have a skin that they write on, and it's called a mezuzah. They write on this, they roll it up, and they've been taught to take it and put it at the right hand of the door. And this is their covenant between them and God. They hang it there. It is something that's called a Shaddah, or referred to as the Shaddah. A Shina Delet, they call it. Hanging there, and it is a covenant between them and the Lord to the extent that this is what they say to him, the prayer. They hang it up in that little old thing at the right hand. They do that in a literal way, which has to do with the blood that was put over the doorposts when they were down in Egypt. About the time of the midnight cry and the death of the angel that was to strike there. Well, anyway, down in this place near the Dead Sea, called, is it Qumran? Anyway, forget exactly the name. We've been there. It's down in this place. Right there. They found the scrolls. I told you how the people tore them into little giblets because they were poor and they'd sell them a giblet at a time. And they had to put it all together. When the people found out it was valuable, they didn't know what to do. So then they got it all together. Now, it is stated that 2 years ago, or about 2 years ago, A man by the name of Vindal Jones was reading one of the copper scrolls. And in reading it, that he made a discovery. It's like the book of Josephus. Yahaldin, an archaeologist, discovered that there's some pillars right in the Brook of Kidron, or right along in there. And he believes, Josephus wrote about this. The archaeologist took the book, searched it out, found the pillars, and it seems to prove that there was a ramp at the base of the Mount of Olives that went straight to the gates of Jerusalem, which had been closed ever since the Lord went through those gates. So then, they doubted this, but they found it. See, coming down, I've looked at this with Sister Betty. There's a big gulch like a dip down there from the base of the Mount of Olives. There's a big dip. It goes right up to a Muslim cemetery, which is around the gates, around the walls. Apparently, the Arabs and Muslims must have intended to try to stop the Messiah from coming because of the... You know, they have this feeling that if you touch the dead, you're unclean because of the Old Testament, they were taught that. And I guess it was their way of trying to stop the Messiah from coming through there. But if Josephus is right, it appears that it was. There was a ramp that the Lord rode on as he rode on the back of the little ass of the donkey going into the gates on Palm Sunday when they spread those leaves. You remember they come running out when he went in through the gates. They come running out. The people come running out. They took their palm leaves and they begin to praise the Lord as they come out. They begin to cry out, Habashanu, Habashanu. Oh, that is, have mercy on us. Oh, Ben David, I'm a star. They begin to cry out, saying that the year of the Lord is here. And they begin to say, it's the time of the coming of the Lord. They would use words like, mamish, mamish cry, hubba, crying out, saying that the year of the Lord is come, waving the palm leaves, are putting these things before the Lord. Habashana, Hamba. That is the time of the coming of the Lord. And they really believed that because it really was. And that was the time that he was cut off when the Jews didn't understand. These people understood. So then, the gates were closed. Zechariah has spoke of the coming of the Lord. Palm Sunday. And Luke had recorded how that it had happened the way the prophet said. And now they were running out there, crying out to him, saying, the year of the Lord, have mercy on us. Thou son of David, Messiah, they called him. Then the gates were closed. And the prophet said to never be opened again until the coming of the Lord. The same as it was as it's recorded in the book of Maccabees or in the Apocrypha. I believe it's the second chapter where it speaks of Jeremy, not Jeremiah, but the same one, Jeremy, speaking. It said to take of the fire. And then it said take the tabernacle, the altar of incense, the ark of the covenant. Take it. I spoke of this not too long ago. That in 721 B.C., when Judah went down into Babylon, God had to speak to Jeremiah. Couldn't see it no other way. He spoke to Jeremiah the prophet. 70 years shall you be in Babylon. And spoke to the prophet. And he took the tabernacle, according to the Apocrypha. He took the tabernacle. He took the altar of incense. He went away over to the mount where Moses looked at the heritage of God, or looked in there as to the Canaan land. Found a cave, put these things in the cave, sealed up the cave. Some of them followed them, but they couldn't find the way to it. And Jeremiah reproved them and said, this is not to be found until the day that God gives mercy to his people, which of course is to Israel. So then, I said that to say this, as to the discovery, as it was with Josephus, as to Jehoiadim, in the discovery as the archaeologist, all of a sudden, there is another fellow. And this fellow, called Wendell Jones, began to read the Kappa Scrolls, which they say that's the hardest one to be understood. That had come from Qumran. Taking these scrolls, reading these scrolls, he discovered that from Jerusalem to Jericho, that there is a valley in between, by the way of Sakaka. By the way of Sakaka, there is a valley. And this valley, in here somewhere, the scroll stated that there are two caves with a pillar in it. And so then in this, he began to search it out. He just went down to the valley. When he got down there, he found the caves. He found the pillar. Now, this has happened about 2 years ago, they said this happened. Having permission from the government of Israel for excavation and whatever. So he goes down there as an archaeologist. He starts digging because he reads on the scroll that in the cave that there is an information that is given. This information says if you dig in a certain place to a certain depth, that you're going to find seven stones. So then the seven stones, he said he found. He went there, he dug, he found them. And it was stated in the scroll that when you touch the middle stone, which was a big stone, that all seven of them are going to stand right straight up. They call that, I believe in the Hebrew, they call that the Rambam. Or the Sakash. A study from the book called the Kabbalah. Anyway, he did it. It's another word I believe they use, Muhammadan. But anyway, it's a mystic sort of thing of a judicial study of the mystic. So, he went down there. He discovered the stones. They said he had 30 people with him. The time he got to the stones, it was the last day of his permit, I believe. When he discovered the stones, they said that he got back and said, oh Lord, help me to be careful. Because he saw that the thing was panning out. They said this happened a couple of years ago. Supposed to be authentic. Said he wrestled a little bit with the middle stone and said when he did, all seven stones stood up. Just exactly like it was said. He said, and the people jumped back and fell on their face and began to cry out to the Lord. Missed it. Rumbum. Anyway, he said that then he discovered something that told him if he would dig a little farther, that he would discover the Kala Paradamar. Now think about it now. They cannot have the Sanhedrin unless they have the Paradamar, which is the ashes from the red heifer. They cannot set up the Sanhedrin for the purifying of the priest. Remember, Paul belonged to the Sanhedrin. Couldn't set it up now. They got to have the ashes from the red heifer. Because ashes from one head red heifer to another red heifer to another red heifer, on down through the seven, which seems to have to do with the church ages. And then the gap. See, there's a gap in there. It's coming on down as to the gap in between it. Well, I'd like to just take a lot of time on it, but I can't do that. I'm just going to run through a few things right now. Anyway, it said if you'll dig a little farther, that you will find another book, another scroll that will tell you where the Ark of the Covenant is and where the tabernacle is and where the altar of incense is, the furniture for the tabernacle and whatever. Though they said that before they could dig any farther than the rocks to get the scroll that tells them where the Kalah, Pot Adamah is, that their permit run out or whatever it was that very day, and Jerusalem, that is the law, would not let them go any more days to dig, wouldn't give them any more extension. So the Lord held it up 2 years ago. But if that is true, this Vindel Jones, understand, is still alive in Israel. And right at this coming year of the Jubilee, of the return of Pentecost, and it was about 33 AD, same time about the death of the Lord Jesus. See, something is ready to happen. If that is true, that's all they need. They've got to find the ashes of the red heifer. How else could the word of God be fulfilled? So we know that they're somewhere. And we know that they've got to find them. We know that God is going to lead them. Like when I said, God will lead me to the cave of Brother Branham. I said, God will lead me to it. Led me right to it. When I couldn't find it, I said, He's going to lead me right to it. See, that cave had to do with this very thing. But anyway, I just said that to say this. That we're on the verge of the redemption of the body. If the Kalah Pot Adamah is discovered as to the ashes of the red heifer, as to the purifying of the flesh, where does that put us? Because the coming in of the Jews as to the purification of their flesh means that our bodies are going to be changed instantaneously, as Thessalonians records, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Because if the purifying of the Jews ever come back in, Paul said, if the casting away of the Jews, let me put it like this. If the casting away of the Jews means there's no more ashes of the red heifer to keep the Jews clean, and they're put out of the sight of God because it was said if they had leprosy representing sin, get outside the camp, Miriam. Stay out there until I get ready for you to come back in. And if they're put outside of the camp, Jesus said, I'm the door. If they're put outside of the camp, that is, if they're gone, if they're outside of the camp, then if the casting away of the Jews means that I've got a chance and the Gentiles has got a chance, or it's the reconciling the world, what will the receiving of the Jews be but the resurrection or life from the dead? Or that is to say, what will the receiving of the Jews be except the discovery of the Kalah Pot Adamah? That is the sanctifying of their flesh. To say that, folks, we made it. We endured to the end. Our course is now finished. The mysteries of God are over. Everything's ready. Everything's ready. God is fixing to let the midnight cry come. And let the power of Satan sweep through the night. And the death angel to do what? You say, what is he going to do, Brother Pike? Smite the firstborn. Everyone that don't have the blood. Everyone that's not been born again is the firstborn of the flesh of Adam. And the death angel's going to kill all of them. And the blood's going to run to the horse's bridle. But see, if they bring in that, then the church days are over. Folks, when they discover the ashes of the red heifer to the purifying of the flesh, it means Israel has come in. It means the days of the Gentiles is over. And it means you and I don't have any more time here at the church. God has finished His work as the church, and we'll be on our way. I'm telling you just exactly like it is. The day that they discover the Pot Adamah, the day that they get there, the Sanhedrin will be set up. Well, them priests will not wait. They're already being trained. They will not wait. They'll go before that Sanhedrin saying, I'm defiled. And they'll take that ash of that red heifer and they'll begin to cleanse them. And the day that all of this begins to come to pass, where does that put you and me?
It's getting close. Real close.
So it means that if we're going to do anything for God, we got to do it. There's so many multiplied things that I just love to bring out. But I'm going to stop here because I know it's getting late and there's so many other things I need to say. But I believe we've got enough of it to where you can kind of get an idea of what I'm talking about anyway. So then, here we are. Right on the verge of the translation of the church. Everything is sitting ready. What have I done, Brother Pike? What have you done with your life? What good have you done anybody? What have you done? Folks, what have you done with your life? What good have we done the kingdom of God? Or how much levity have we had? Or how much unconcern? Father, I've been telling you all these many months. I said, you waited too late. Let's do something. Let's get in. I said, well, I think I believe what he preaches, but I don't know nothing about nothing. But see, there's a whole lot of things that maybe you're dull of hearing and you haven't heard. Oh, we can't tell you because God doesn't want you to have it. See? But we that are saints of God, we need to come front and center. We need to get straightened out. Because this coming year, this Christmas has great significance. This coming year, we're going to be going into the Holy Land if the Lord allows. We're going to be trying to have a ministerial meeting if the Lord allows. Going into the Holy Land, there's going to be some outstanding figures that's going to be there. I've done found this out already. They're going to be there this year. And see, this is that time of the gathering of the Jews. It's back to Pentecost. Pentecost is the time of forgiveness. When Pentecost came in, what happened? God forgave all of our sins. Isn't that right? It was the Pentecostal feast of forgiving the debts. They had this Pentecostal feast. God used that as a type to forgive our sins when Jesus was crucified. But folks, now we didn't come back around and here they're having a Pentecostal gathering right here about the time that the Gentiles is getting ready to go out. What does that mean to them? See, it sounds like it means, elderly brother, we now forgive your sins. And much we could say about that. But anyway, I want you to stand with me and I want you to think on these things. I've took my time and talked to you a little bit. I've nothing like covered what I'd like to cover. But does the preacher ever? But we have covered enough that I believe that you can understand about where we're living, the things that are happening, and the time of the end or the time of the dead, how close it is as to the resurrection. This is why I warn you folks. Like I told my brethren last night, I said, I'm not fighting against you. I'm not fighting against you. When you feel yourself warring against me, you've got a devil. You say, how do you know that? Because the Bible said we wrestle not against flesh and blood. So I'm not wrestling against you. You're flesh and blood. It couldn't be that I'm wrestling against you. That would be impossible. I can't do that. I'm wrestling against demon spirits. Spiritual wickedness in high places. I'm wrestling against the things that you've let come into your mind and thought. And being up here, the discernment will pick it up. Whereas the light comes, the spots will show up. So I'm not wrestling against you. There's no need of you taking up a war with me as though you're fighting against me. Because I'm not fighting against you. I'm fighting against that devil that you give place to. And that means you're in trouble. See, you've got to get rid of it because the Bible said I serve God with the mind. And you've got to serve God with your mind. And if you've got something in your mind, it's like a splinter in your finger. Enter into these gates with thanksgiving. Submit yourself to the minister. He watches for your soul. Don't half submit yourself to him. Submit your mind wholly to him. For it's not him speaking, but the Lord. He watcheth for your soul. He must give an account in the day of judgment. Is the one that hath you as sheep to his pastor. I trust to God that you will submit. For if you do it to the pastor, then you've done it to Christ. So, if you've never broke your spirit, folks, there's a stone in Zion. You fall on it, you'll be broken. If you don't, he'll grind you to powder. Because it'll fall on you. He can bless you or he can curse you. Will you not be afraid, seeing that he is the minister of God and set there to execute judgment upon them that do evil? that he can remit your sins. Judgment beginning at the house of the Lord, as to the faith in that word or that voice of God, so is your sins remitted. For he sent his word and healed them. He sent his word and delivered them. Cast out the unclean spirits by his word. Will you then not be afraid, seeing that he is the minister of God? For whom he blesseth will be blessed, and whom he curseth will be cursed. He's there to bless you, not a terror to the righteous. Let's sing a little chorus together. I appreciate every one of you. I'm just a man like you, person. I'm no more than you are. I'm just another. You know, well, Brother Branham used the term one time, a pebble on the beach. I'm just another one. I'm just a heifer of your feet. I'm not a lord over God's heritage. I'm supposed to be an example to the flock. But there's one thing about it, folks. I've been called to be a shepherd. And I've been called to help lead and guide God's people. I don't have anything to do with that. I don't have anything to do with that. I didn't go to college. I wasn't taught this by man, but by the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then, I didn't have nothing to do with it. I can assure you that I didn't have my mind on God, and I didn't have my mind on doing nothing for God. I had my mind on me, and I had my mind on the world, and I had my mind on what I wanted to do. And the Lord went in and struck me down like he did Paul of old. And when I come to my senses, he turned me around and he said, "Son, this is the way." I said, "Yes, sir." And I've been saying, "Yes, sir," ever since. Well, then I was sophisticated, haughty, conceited, wasn't worth the dirt I was made out, and still ain't, except for Christ in me. I thought I was all right, you know. Every man's ways is right in his own eyes. But I didn't realize how wretched I was until the light fell across me like it did Paul. When the scales fell from my eyes and I realized what I had done. And I cried, I bawled, I begged, I pleaded. And I asked the Lord, I said, "Oh God, oh God, oh God," I cried and I begged and I pleaded. And when I finally got myself together, I've been trying to understand. I said, "Lord, give me understanding. Please help me. Stand by me. Oh God, please help." And he did. Because I was ignorant and unlearning. Still am, except for what he tells me. Well, there's one thing about it. The coming of the Lord is close. And brethren, there's so many things in my heart I'd like to tell you and share with you. But, you know, maybe you already know. Maybe that's why the Lord don't let me share with you. Because maybe you already know him and understand him. There's no need for it. But on the other hand, maybe there is some that don't know him. And that the Lord will help me to share with. But whatever it is, I need your prayers. When you don't have nothing else to do, I ask you to pray for me because I need your prayers. There's always something happening, something great and mighty is taking place. And I thought about Dwight coming back, being in the services as of late, and being here this morning. You know, Dwight follows a type as to the sounding of the trumpet, remember? We spoke of it. We brought him out. Even since he's been gone, we brought out some things concerning Dwight and the sounding of the trumpet. And as to the resurrection of the dead, when Dwight left the sanctuary, he was down at the Dove. And of course, that goes back to a lot of things and redemption of the body and whatever. You understand because you've heard me speak about it. And it goes back to that concerning the Dove. And the redemption of the body. And then all of a sudden, seeing Dwight come around. As a matter of fact, Dwight has just made a trip, I believe. I believe he's just made a trip all around up in California, is it? And New York, Washington. Is that right, Brother Richard? See, he's been traveling all around. He and his wife traveling all around. And of course, he was back here with us this morning. But something's happening, folks. Maybe you don't discern the signs of the time. And maybe you don't understand what I'm saying. But I'm telling you that something is happening. Something is taking place. The Lord is trying to do something. Who is the sister in the wheelchair? Can you talk a little louder? Linda Wilbanks. Have you been here with us before? I didn't think I ever remember seeing you. Well, we welcome you to Little Bethlehem. How many appreciate it being with us? I think that's good. I want us to sing another little chorus together. Well, I looked over Jordan, then what did I see? Home was a band of angels coming after me, coming to carry me home. Swing low, sweet chariot, coming to carry me home. Swing low, sweet chariot, coming to carry me home. Well, if you get there before I do, they're coming to carry me home. Tell all of my friends that I'm coming to, coming to carry me home. Swing low, sweet chariot, coming carry me home. Swing low, sweet chariot, coming to carry me home. And then I think about this song. I was thinking about it, I believe it was yesterday. I would that men everywhere lift up holy hands, and that without wrath, and that without doubting. How beautiful, and the Bible says how beautiful are the feet of them that bring glad tidings of great joy, telling us that a Savior is born, even Jesus Christ the Lord, our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Little children, I write unto you that ye sin not. But if any man has sinned, that is as unto the little children, or them that are of the elect, that wants to come and repent of their sins. If any man hath sinned, he hath an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous, who hath taken away our sins. And in him there is no sin. For he that is born of God cannot sin. For the seed of God remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. The evil one toucheth him not. He keepeth himself, so that the evil one cannot touch him. So then while you're standing there with your hands lifted up to heaven, let's think on these things. I want you to think seriously about what I'm saying. I'm going to ask Brother Richard the Jew to come and dismiss us, if he will. And while Richard is coming, the name Richard, King of all, the Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. I spoke about it when Richard came to be with us here, how that it had to do with his sufferings, his problems, and how that he come among us to represent this one thing, full-blooded Jew. The synagogues, I say this again, in the synagogues, the Jews are saying, Messiah, it's time for Messiah. What did we say? Hashanu, Hashanu. Hashanu, have mercy on us. Hashanahaba, Hashanahaba. Messiah. Something is taking place.